Good morning. Me again. It's just the way it worked out that Nehemiah, it's fallen to us for the series. And don't worry, after this series, I'm not back on till the middle of March. So you might be thinking, gosh, I haven't recovered from the last one. You're not on your own. You know, Phil, we sing some really dangerous songs. You know, the refiner's fire. Be still and know that I am God. That's in the middle of Psalm 46, the tribulation, one of the tribulation psalms. It says in there, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. That's what we're looking forward to. That's our home. That's our destination. And we're just a traveling through, heading for glory. So welcome again, everybody, and welcome to those watching online. We stand here and do our bit, but our prayer is that God is the one that uses our words and turns them into life. His life displayed as was prayed. Zisamani. So today we continue our series on the preparation of the bride. We have to remember that God is love. And in his dealings with us, it's all about his love. Everything he does is after his own nature. And so our faith is heart stuff rather than head stuff in the first instance. And so we can look at scriptures and learn a lot of stuff, but as Jack Lloyd said, if it doesn't drop the 18 inches from here into here, it doesn't do us any good. And so with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And in our English, words faith and believe are separate, they're different, they don't look alike. But in the Greek of the New Testament, to believe is to have faith. Its root word is the word for faith. And so it's heart stuff. That's why it's a bride. It's the love of God. Last week, Nevin spoke on how God initiates this love. In Christ, the eternal love of God breaks into our human experience. It's Jesus' love that sets us apart, that sanctifies us. He continually cleanses us. He's the one that does the transformation in us. And it's not a seven-step plan. That's religion. That's what would suit us so we could tick it all off. And he says that it's all a part of our relationship. And as Reggie Kelly has said, I've said it often, it has everything to do with our proximity to Jesus. For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. That's the law, that's the set of rules. But faith working through love. So there's a couple of scriptures here in Ephesians that talk about different ways of bribing God's people. We're talking about the bride, but there's also the body and the building, the temple. Ephesians 4, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So how does this work? Jesus does the work. But if we look at that scripture, we've got a part to play, as Phil was saying. We come, speak, grow, work, as he builds the body into the fullness of Christ. We have a part to play. So we look at these scriptures as the temple in the body. In 1 Kings, we have the story of the building of Solomon's temple. Got mixed up here, never mind. And it takes both the king of Tyre, Haran, and Solomon to build the temple. It takes both the Gentiles and the Jews to build Solomon's temple. And the thing is that there were hundreds of thousands of people involved in this building. And the work was all done outside. When things were brought into the temple, it says in 1 Kings 6:7, and the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. This life is the quarry where we are being prepared as living stones in the temple of God. As I said last time, this isn't the main act. This life is the dressing room for the life to come. In Luke, in chapter 3 and chapter 19, first John the Baptist and then Jesus are speaking of stones. And in their cryptic way, they were referring to the living stones. That we're all children of Abraham by faith. If the stones don't, if these don't cry out, then the stones will cry out. There's two famous works of art by Michelangelo that illustrate how God works on us. There's a statue of David, and there's a Sistine Chapel. I don't like this technology. I touch the screen and something else appears, but never mind. The statue of David is a full figure. It's 17 feet high. It's 6 foot six wide. It's over 5 meters tall. Michelangelo started with a huge single block of white marble. And in 3 years, he worked on it. He chips away, removing everything that needed. He looked at that bare block and he saw masterpiece in it. And that's how God works on us. God in Jesus works on us by Spirit. He looks at us in the rough and he sees what we are to become. And he chips away, removing everything that offends, to reveal his masterpiece. and we become living stones in the temple of God. The ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. It is 40 metres long and 14 metres wide. That's 560 square metres. It took him 4 years to paint. He was up on scaffolding, often inches from the ceiling, with his paint, and with brushstroke after brushstroke, he applies the paint. He's patient. He can see in his mind's eye what he wants at the finish. He adds colour, brushstroke after brushstroke. God works on us in the same way, adding to our personalities, character and life, as we are conformed to the image of the Son. His character. Brushstroke after brushstroke. The Holy Spirit adds to our personalities love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's character. Fruit is character. Jesus' blood represents his life, his spirit. And the life is in the blood. Brushstroke after brushstroke, the Spirit of Jesus applies colour, bringing to life our personalities. And as we walk in the Spirit, we do not fulfil the lusts of the flesh. It's through the work of the cross of Christ. He said, "This is my body broken for you, and this is my blood shed for you." And you know, I can only be one stone in the temple or one part of the body. To complete this masterpiece, he needs all of us. We've all got a part to play. We're all in a different place in our personal journeys. We're not expected when we're 2 year old to run 100 metres in 11 seconds. But we can be mature for our age. We can be walking at one and talking at two. You know? He said, "Be ye perfect, for your Father in heaven is perfect." In Hebrews 6 it says, go on to perfection, leaving these fundamental doctrines. Go on. Don't stop here. We need to grow. And that word perfection is equally well translated mature. Go on to maturity. Come to the fullness of the stature of Christ. But we need to do it together. We need it to do it individually. And when Jesus walked on this earth, he had the big meetings in the temple on the Sermon on the Mount. But then he had the small meetings with the ones that were close to him. We need to be involved in both. We need to be sitting here and in other places of the body, but we need to be fitted into a small group where we're exposed to each other, where love can cover each other, where we can grow and express ourselves. So we need each other. So these metaphors, these works of art that we've looked at, show us how God takes away stuff that he doesn't want in our lives. He chips away bit by bit. And our part to play in it is repentance. You know? And the other one, the Sistine Chapel, is the things that he adds to us as we're in fellowship with him. He applies the brush to our life and creates his masterpiece. The atonement by the cross of Christ, I said, looks in two directions. Backwards to deal with our sin and to restore our relationship with God. And forward to restore God's image in us and make us one with him fitting us for eternity. Like the statue of David, he takes away the stain of sin. And like the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, he adds to our personalities the image of his own dear son. And so this life is both a crisis and a process. As we look around us at the world, we see such beauty in nature, mountain vistas and delicate flowers. And yet at the same time, there is erosion and death and decay. There seems to be such a contradiction. As we look around us at humanity, we see great civilizations, buildings, art, learning. And yet at the same time, we see corruption, abuse, poverty and war. And as we look within us, we see their love, good intentions and hope. And yet at the same time, there's failure, disappointment, sin and aging. And we're confronted with the paradox. There is something that is out of joint in this world. Things are not all that they should be, and it's heading towards a crisis. We have two options in confronting that crisis. We can meet it now and do business with our Creator in this life, or the crisis will come to meet us at the end of the age when it's too late to change. We meet it now at the cross of Christ. Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me." And the way he went was the road. In Matthew 7, he said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Jameson, Fawcett and Brown said on this verse that the broad way has much to commend it. It's easy. There's plenty of company on the way. But there's one drawback. It ends in destruction. But the other way is difficult. But the wonderful thing is it leads to life. It's a journey. And they also said that the entrance to the road is the principle of the road. The entrance is the cross, and there are crosses all the way along it. That's what we're singing when we talk about the refiner's fire. So it's a crisis and it's a process. The crisis is when we are confronted by our sin and the cross of Christ. We meet our Saviour Jesus there and lay down our old life. We receive new life, being born again by the Spirit of God, and enter into the process by which we are fitted for eternity. When we talk about the cross of Christ, we include the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And when he ascended into heaven, he was glorified. And when we follow him in our journey, it mirrors his journey. We die to our old life, and we leave our sin behind, nailed to the cross. We leave our old life in the tomb, and we walk in newness of life, that is the resurrection life, the life of the Spirit. And we are waiting for our salvation, the redemption of our bodies, which is glorification. In Romans 8, it says, "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now," together, until now. "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. On this journey we are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. We are justified, we are being sanctified, and we will be glorified. I heard it illustrated in this way once. There's a guy heading across Cook Strait in a boat, and it capsizes and sinks, and there he is floundering around in the water, and struggling to stay afloat, so he shouts out, "God, save me." Just then, a helicopter hovers overhead, and Jesus is in it, and he says, "What do you want?" And he says, the man cries out, "I'm drowning, save me." And he said, "Okay, that's all right. But you just have to do everything I tell you." He said, "Anything, desperate, anything, I'll do it." And so Jesus throws him a life jacket. And he says, "Put it on." So the man puts it on and looks up and he says, "Well, what now?" And the Lord says, "Well, keep swimming." You know, he was saved. He had his life jacket on. He's being saved. He's swimming. And when he gets to the South Island, here's a plug for the South Island, he will be saved. So, the thing is, we have to do what Jesus tells us. In Luke 13, he says, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." It's interesting, John the Baptist said those same words. We think of Jesus and all the beautiful things he says, but he was one of the hardest preachers you could ever have. That's tough, repent or perish. But that's what he says to us. In our series on Genesis, we talked about the effect of sin on humans, and that has to be erased. It's hard. I was born again when I was 21. And some people have a problem with the fact that they're sinners. That wasn't my problem. It was painfully obvious to me. The miracle was, the thing I didn't know was that there could be something done about it. But when we talk about people being corrupt and sinful, so if we think, well, how's that? How does that work? And there's a metaphor that Derek Prince used, and it's the metaphor of a peach. You take a peach plucked off the tree ripe and crisp but juicy, sweet, perfect to eat. It's corrupt to the core. It's corrupt to the core. And if you don't believe me, just put it on the shelf and leave it there for a few months and see what happens to it. Because there's corruption inherent in it. And eventually it's going to show itself and the rottenness will come out. And so that's what God is saying to us when he says that we're born in sin. You know? What religion does is it takes the peach and it puts it in the fridge. And the peach ends up looking a lot nicer for a lot longer, but eventually the same thing happens. Religion with its set of rules tries to cover it up. That's why God doesn't stick us in the fridge. He doesn't make us religious. He makes us new. God's solution to our fallen nature isn't to try and pretty it up. His solution is execution. He kills it. The miracle being that he's done that through Jesus on the cross. And that's why Jesus says, "Take up your own cross and follow me." Because it won't do us any good unless we embrace the cross in our own lives. So Jesus said we'd have to repent. And we get so used to hearing these biblical words that sometimes they lose their meaning for us. You know? Repentance in Hebrew literally means to turn around. Repentance in the Greek of the New Testament literally means to change your mind. So put them together and you get the sense. Repentance is a change of mind that works out in a change of direction. It's not primarily a feeling, although feelings often go along with it. In the first instance, it's a decision of our will. When I was young at boarding school, I started smoking. I wanted to be a cowboy, you know. And the thing is, when you realise that you didn't really want to be a cowboy in the first place, you're stuck with smoking. And so, okay, I've got to give this up. I'll try and give it up. While you try to give something up, you never give it up. It doesn't happen. It's not like that lady that said giving up smoking's easy. I've done it hundreds of times. You know? It wasn't until I decided that I was never, ever, ever going to have another cigarette in my whole life that I actually gave up smoking. That's what repentance is. So there's these other words that we've been talking about. We talk about sanctified, being sanctification, made holy. It literally means separated unto God. In the Old Testament, the things that were consecrated to God had blood applied to them. And that's the thing that set them apart. It marked them as God's possession. You know? When Moses turned aside in the wilderness to look at the burning bush, God spoke to him. And he said, "Take the sandals off your feet, for the ground on which you stand is holy." Now, I don't think there was anything special about that bit of sand, any different than the rest of the desert. The thing that made it holy was the presence of God. You know? When we're separated unto God, it's His presence that makes us holy. When we consecrate our lives, we're His possession. We're set aside to Him. And nothing of sin can stand near Him. And so the way to holiness isn't doing a whole lot of holy things. That's the result. The way to holiness is to belong to Jesus. It's to be, once again, it has everything to do with our proximity to Jesus. It's Jesus that does it, but we've got our part to play. All of this is ours through the cross of Christ. He does the work in us. But how does it work? You see, we don't go on a holiness trip. We don't go navel gazing and going on a witch hunt within. When I was a young Christian, I thought, well, if it's not right, I've got to get rid of it. So I had a list of things. If in doubt, kick it out. And I was doing my thing to try and do the job. But what was really required was for me to consecrate my life fully. It saved me, but it's a journey. I saved over 42 years ago, and some 36 years ago, I had a night where I wrestled with God into the small hours of the morning. Jacob had an experience like that. And it said he prevailed with God. He was wounded in his strength and he walked with a limp. That was the blessing. His strength was taken away. They call it victory's limp. And you recognize those with the limp. More than 10 years later, my life turned upside down. I lost my marriage, my family, my livelihood, and my health. And I went to live with my parents in the basement of their house, which was cut back into the hill. I called it my cave, the Dullam's Cave. The pain inside was excruciating. But you know, God met me most wonderfully. I'd go upstairs. I didn't get much sleep, but I'd go upstairs early in the morning and make a cup of tea. And as I was heading back downstairs, I had a spring in my step and there's a thrill in my heart to spend time. He carried me. He loved me. That was my cross. That was from my consecration back a few years before when I wrestled with God. So not really knowing it, what I'd done is I'd given God the mandate to do whatever he needed in my life. And you know what? He takes us at our word. He takes us at our word. And afterwards, you know, the things in my life that I struggled with before that had changed. I could pinch myself. There wouldn't be an outburst of wrath over some stuff. And I was thinking, what is going on? This isn't me. That's the old me. God had worked something into my life. That comes down from above. And he filled me with joy inexpressible and full of glory. I'd never choose that. You don't choose these things in your life. But afterwards, I would not have it any way. But the thing is, there's a resurrection. My beautiful wife there is part of the new life that he's built for me. On the other side of the cross is the resurrection, saints. The stone has been rolled away. We've got to get the grave clothes off and get out into the life. You know, my journey is not your journey. He fashions our hearts individually. He had to work on me with a pretty big hammer. But we're all different. Some he brings along slowly. What he does is he makes us into his family. He brings us in. He puts the spiritual genetic code of God in us. And as we walk with him, it brings out an expression of the life. It says we're made partakers of the divine nature in 2 Peter. And so what he does is he makes us part of his family. The set of rules, the steps that go to the top of the mountain, the religion. If we get to the top of the mountain in our own strength, if we could do it, we can't live there. It's rarefied air, and there's only one way to go, and it's down. What God does is he takes us, and he puts us at the top of the mountain. But it's not a pinnacle. It's a broad plain where we can live and move and have our being. He makes us his children, walking at one, talking at two. We can be mature for our age. When our children start walking and they stub their toe and fall over, we don't go, you stupid child. That's not what God does with us. So that's some people's impression of what he does with us. No, he loves us. He picks us up and dusts us off. And says, one less fall. And he encourages us and leads us forward. Because what he's done on the cross of Christ is he's put a standard in the ground and he's placed a moratorium on judgment. He's appointed a day. That's coming. But right now he's giving us room to live in and grow and be matured and grow up to create his masterpiece. So he does it individually. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for giving us a vision of your glory, of that city that is beyond our comprehension, of that bride that is beautiful that you're creating for yourself without spot or wrinkle. Lord, each of our lives are in a place in that journey. Visit us by your Spirit. Lead us by the hand. Show us the way for us to go forward individually. And bind us together in a body that can represent your temple, that can be your hands and feet, and call others in to this life that we meet. So thank you, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.